Please turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be in many scriptures this morning, but we're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. As you know, I've been in a long series in the book of 1 Peter, and that series has spanned over a couple of years now, and I thought it would be a good idea and a very helpful idea for us to take a big picture view of the book of 1 Peter. And so the title of today's sermon is The True Grace of God. And this is what the book of 1 Peter is all about, the true grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. This is the true grace of God, Peter says. And when he says this is the true grace of God, he means everything that he's written in the book of 1 Peter. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And that's our message today, to stand firm in the true grace of God. The message today then is a call. It's an exhortation. It could be even thought of as a commandment to stand firm in the true grace of God. Peter calls it the commandment of our Lord and Savior through the Apostle. And so today's message on one level is going to be very challenging to us. It's going to confront us. But on another level, brothers, it's going to be incredibly encouraging to us. It's going to be uplifting for us. On the one hand, it challenges us to stand firm and to hold fast, because that's what stand firm means, to cling to with everything that we have, the things that we hope for and the things that we believe in. And on the other hand, it encourages us because it is in grace that we stand. It is in the grace of God that we stand. It is the Lord's mercy and His love. It is compassion. It is His might and His strength and salvation that we are clinging so tightly to. And so today's message gives us an opportunity to review and even to preview some of the things that we've looked at and will be looking at in the book of 1 Peter. The whole message of the book is this. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And today's message is very appropriate for us. It's appropriate in the context of the last few sermons that we've heard preached here from this pulpit. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on hope. Hope in the face of hopelessness. The hopelessness of man's sin and the hope of God's promises. And then last week, we heard about how we should have faith in God's goodness, even in the face of our afflictions. And today's message, then, is a reminder that we must stand firm in the things that we hope for and the things that we believe. We must hold fast to the things that we have heard. This is such a needed message. It's something that we desperately need because we're always tempted, brothers, to pull back and to shrink back and to become weak. But we must stand firm. God's exhortation to us this morning is to stand firm in the things that we have heard preached to us. It's easy to come to church and hear a wonderful, inspiring message about the glory that God will reveal to us in the age to come. And it's easy to come to church and be encouraged and to hear the message of how God is with us and He is near to us and He sustains us in our afflictions and in our difficulties. It's another thing to hold on to these things and to persevere in them Monday through Saturday and to the end of our days. But that's the word of exhortation to us this morning, to stand firm in the true grace of God. And I would encourage you, brothers, as we begin this morning, to think about something. This word of exhortation is a divine word of exhortation. It's the word of the Almighty God. It's an exhortation, yes. It's a commandment, yes, but it's God's commandment to us. It's a divine exhortation. It's the command of our Lord and Savior through the Apostle Peter. It's not like the exhortations that we hear from one another, that we speak to one another, and we are commanded to exhort one another in many places of the Scriptures. We're to be speaking to one another, teaching one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Encouraging one another as the day approaches, stirring one another up to love and to good works, and we do these things with one another, and we do these things daily. But the word that we hear this morning, brothers, from the book of 1 Peter is the very words of Christ. They're the words of God to us. They're a divine exhortation. And this means that these words come to us with divine power, the power of God's grace, and the power of God's creating and recreating word. the power of God's Word to make new and to transform, the living and the active Word of God that pierces and transforms and makes new and is able to save. This is the word of exhortation to us. Stand firm. This is the voice of our Savior to us. And so we have many things to be encouraged about. And so let's think about this idea of what it means to stand firm. And then we'll look at what it means to stand firm in the true grace of God. Let's talk about this just a little bit. What does it mean to stand firm? Simply put, to stand firm means this: stay where you are, don't move. Stand firm, hold fast, cling, don't let go. In the scriptures, the idea of to stand firm means to grasp and to grip and to do so firmly. There's a picture even of the idea of military language comes into the idea of stand firm. We get this from Ephesians chapter 6. Hold the line, we could say about stand firm. Hold the line like good soldiers in battle. Stay where you are. Stay in the hope that has been proclaimed to you. Stand firm in the truth of God's goodness that has been proclaimed to you. This is the main idea of the whole book of 1 Peter. This idea then of standing firm requires something of us. It's asking something from us. It takes effort. It takes activity on our part. It requires energy. It requires a willingness. It requires sacrifice. We could survey the scriptures to get an idea of this picture, this idea of standing firm. To stand firm is like what we read about in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7, to rouse ourselves, to take hold of God, and to call upon His name. Isaiah 64, 7 reads like this: there is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. But that's the idea. We are being called to do that, to rouse ourselves, to cling to the Lord, to call upon His name, to seek Him. It takes initiative. It takes activity. It takes pursuit. It includes an idea of urgency and need. We need the Lord. We need His help. We need His strength. We need His grace. And we must stand firm in these things. We need the hope that He has promised us, and we need the goodness of God to be near to us in our afflictions. We must rouse ourselves to call upon the Lord and to receive that which He freely offers, to stand firm. It's like what Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says: we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It takes work, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It takes exertion. It takes energy. We stand firm, and this is what Christ is calling us to this morning, to stand firm in hope and to stand firm in God's goodness. It's like what we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 through 12. The apostle says this: show the same earnestness. That word earnestness means diligence, to have the full assurance of hope until the very end. And do not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's a diligence, there's an eagerness, there's a fire, there's an earnestness, there's a life, there's an energy that's required here, that we're being called upon by Christ. Stand firm. Stand firm. Again, it's like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. We just read it a moment ago. Take up the whole armor of God. And Paul defines the armor of God as the whole message of the gospel, the God's grace, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the grace and the mercy of God. Put it on that you may withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, is the call of the apostle in Ephesians 6:13. There's a resolution. There's a commitment. There's a determination. You may remember a few years ago I preached a sermon on Ephesians 6:13. Hold the line. Hold the line. God is a warrior, brothers. And He is our Father. And that makes us little warriors. And we're called on then to hold the line. It brings glory to our God when we do this. More powerfully and perhaps closer to home than is Christ's own words, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, who would love me? Who would believe in me? Who would inherit life with me? Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a choice, a willingness, a commitment, even a sacrifice that we're being called upon to make here. The commandment of our Lord and Savior through the Apostle Peter this morning is, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Now let me just say, brothers, don't be overwhelmed by this word of exhortation. Don't be discouraged by it. I know what you might be thinking at this point. At least I know what some of you might be thinking at this point. You're thinking, how can I do this? That sounds wonderful. It's very stirring, but I'm weak. I'm sinful. I know myself. I've had enough experience in the Christian life to know that even when I do choose, even when I do rouse myself, how quickly I fall back, how quickly I waver. But brothers, I just remind you this morning, this exhortation is full of grace. Remember the one who is giving the exhortation. It's our Lord and Savior through the apostle. He's the one who is saying to us, stand firm. He is the one who is our great high priest, who took upon our flesh, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who is near to us by his Spirit. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we are without power. He remembers that our frames are but dust, and that we are like worms, that we were born into this world ignorant and blind and foolish, and that he saved us and that he rescued us from all of this. And he's borne our sins and he's borne our weaknesses. It's him who says to us this morning, stand firm and hold fast. So don't be overwhelmed and don't be afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, you worm. The Lord is our might and he is our strength. And remember this, brothers, what we're holding fast to is grace. That's where we find the energy that we need. There's where we find the strength that we need. What we're standing firm in is grace and mercy and love overflowing. And yet here we are, we're given this commandment to stand firm. And this requires a certain commitment, and it requires a certain resolve on our part. In fact, it's the appropriate response that we must have to the grace of God. God has come to us. We're debtors to grace, Paul says in a certain place. We ought to respond by standing firm. We can see further examples of this idea of standing firm in the Psalms. And I want to take a look at these, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. There's a lot of places we could look in the book of Psalms. And we could read the psalmist expressing this kind of commitment that Christ is calling upon us to have this morning. This kind of resolve, this kind of effort, this kind of willingness. Lots of places we could go in the book of Psalms. But we're going to look at Psalm 119 and we're going to survey a few verses. Now let me just say a few things before we take a look at Psalm 119. I want to say something about the Psalms, and I want to say something about the Psalms that we're about to read especially. When you read the book of Psalms, I hope that you see Jesus Christ. The book of Psalms points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to our Savior. That's the whole point of the book of Psalms. But I mean this in a way that you might not expect. I want you to think about this in a particular way this morning. One of the things that makes the Psalms so beautiful and so lovely to us and so special to us is that many of them are a glimpse into the inner thought life and even emotional life and the spiritual life of an individual believer. A lot of the Psalms are written in the first person, and we're getting to see the experience of a believer in his relationship with God as he struggles through life, as he struggles with sin, etc. But as you know then, the Psalms are pointing us to Christ. The Psalms really are to us a prophetic word to us about Christ. So that as we read the Psalms and as we get this glimpse, this doorway, this peek into the experiences and the inner thought life and the spiritual life of a believer, what we're seeing is Christ's own inner thought life. As he walked in the days of his flesh, we're getting to see something about Christ's his struggling with the sufferings that God brought into his life in this age. And although he was without sin, the way that he bore the guilt of his people, and he bore the sins of his people, and you can see this in the book of Psalms. And I would encourage you to read the book of Psalms this way. And so as we read these examples to us of what it means to stand firm in the faith and in our hope, in many ways we're reading a man who is speaking to us of what Christ's own words were, his own inner thoughts, his own prayers, while he walked on this earth in the days of his flesh. Well, he endured great suffering with tears, the scriptures tell us. And so we're not just reading the word of an ancient man who was experiencing faith. We're reading the very words of Christ. And so Christ in these examples is an example to us. And in following this example, we're really following Christ's own example. And so there's these examples from Psalm 119. I'm going to walk through these pretty quickly, but I want to read them to you. I want you to think about these. I want you to maybe work to memorize these, jot these down, make these your prayer. This is what it means to stand firm. This is what it means to have this diligent resolve to stay put and to hold the line and to cling to the grace of God. 119 verse 4, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me. See the resolution. I will keep your statutes. Don't forsake me. This is a man who is on fire to stay true to the grace of God. Verse 10, with my whole heart I will seek you. Verse 16, I will not forget your word. Verse 30, I have chosen your ways. I set your law before me. There's the choice, the decision. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. Psalm 148, my eyes are awake in the night that I may meditate on your promise. Verse 159. I look on the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments. Consider how I love your precepts. Verse 175, give me life. Verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. 176, I do not forget your commandments. Well, all of these are examples to us of this standing firm, the resolve of what this looks like in our heart, the kinds of prayers that one who is standing firm prays. So what does it mean then to stand firm like this? What it doesn't mean? It means to hold fast. It means to cling to the Lord. It means to have this diligence and this initiative and this resolve and this commitment and this willing to sacrifice. And it looks like what we read is this example from Christ, really, from Psalm 119. What does it not mean? It does not mean that we do all of this in our own strength, our own power. And that's key. This is not a request that we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We do none of this in our own strength or our own power. Now, we act, but not in our own power. This is a wonderful thing that one of the wonderful mysteries about the Christian life is that we do, but we go forth in the strength that God provides. We do so in the power that He's able to give to us. We are active, but not in our own power. The power that we have comes from the message of God's grace. It's the result of the gospel taking root in us and growing up within us and reviving us and giving us life and transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ and the image of God's grace. It's not our own strength. It's not our own power. It's the strength that comes from all that God's truth, the hope that we have and the faith that we have in His goodness provides for us. Our confession summarizes this very well. Chapter 16, paragraph 3 says essentially this, that our ability to stand firm does not come at all from ourselves, but rather the Holy Spirit who is within us and who works within us, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth. And yet He does this through our activity. He does this through our resolve and through our commitment and through the rousing of ourselves and through the sacrifice that we make following Christ. It's the Spirit that's at work within us, but it's really within us that He's at work. And so we don't stand firm in our own strength. We stand firm in the grace of God. Now, what does this mean? How are we to find power from another source while we act? Well, there's a couple of ways of looking at this, and I want to explore just a few of them. First of all, it's the gospel itself that has power. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's the message of the forgiveness of your sins. It's the message that condemnation has been wiped away. It's the message that you have new life in Jesus Christ. It's the message that you have the right of sonship through Jesus Christ, that God is your Father, that you find strength and power to persevere in this life. God is our Father. This is a wonderful motivation. This is the message of the gospel to us. God has become our Father. We were children of wrath, and now we're children of mercy. And we've all had fathers, and we've all had mercy. We've all had mothers. But they weren't what they should have been. And you know that they weren't what they should have been. And maybe you lacked a father. Maybe you lacked a mother. But in the gospel, God is your Father. And He lacks nothing. He's a perfect Father. He's good and He's wise and He's powerful. He's divine. His goodness and His wisdom and His power know no limits. He's holy and He's righteous and He's true and He's faithful and He's committed. The message of the gospel is that God is our Father. This gives us strength. This gives us power. And it's this message that's taken root in us, it's gripped us, it's pierced us, and it's transforming us. Suddenly, brothers and sisters, what that means for us is that we want to do God's will. We want to be like our Father. We want to be holy as He is holy. We want to be merciful as He is merciful. We want to be faithful and true as He is faithful and true. And we didn't start out this way. This isn't who we were by nature. We hated God by nature. We didn't want to do His will. We hated His will. We hated righteousness. We loved iniquity. But something changed when the message of the gospel was preached in divine power and the work of the Holy Spirit. It pierced us and it persuaded us and it made us something new. And that message was the message of God's grace. It was the message that God is a Father to us. And now we want to be like our Father. You see, this is what the world lacks. This is what the unbelieving don't know. They don't know that God is gracious. They don't know that He's good. And so they hate the law, and they hate God, and they hate goodness. But the gospel brings us the message of grace, and it shows us what God's righteousness really is all about, and it shows us what His power really is all about. It shows us that God is a Father. He convicts us of our sin, and He drives us to Him in humility, and He gives us mercy, and He gives us grace undeserved, and we are revived, we're renewed. The gospel changes us. It opens our blind eyes, and it breaks our stony hearts, and it heals us, and it makes us new. Suddenly we see the grace of God, and we want to be like Him. And this is all the sovereign work of God so that He gets all of the glory. And this strengthens us. Then we stand firm in the message of grace. Our sins have been forgiven. We have the free gift of eternal life. God is our Father. The gospel empowers us to stand firm. And we stand firm in the message of grace. And in standing firm in the message of grace, we pursue holiness. We pursue God's law. We pursue His righteousness. We pursue to be gracious to our neighbor as He has been gracious to us. The effect of all of this is righteousness. And we stand firm in it. But we stand firm in it in the power of the gospel. Another way to think about this is that the gospel of grace gives us great joy. I hope the things that I just said to you filled your heart with joy as you thought about them, as you remembered what's true, what's yours in the gospel. It makes us full. God fills us with His fullness. He fills us with joy, and joy gives us strength. The key to strength, brothers and sisters, and to perseverance in the Christian life is joy. This is like what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And that's such a cliche verse, I think, in this culture, but it's a great context. If you ever go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and read the context there, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. Let me just summarize it for you really briefly. You remember that God, in His wrath, had sent His people into exile for 70 years into Babylon because they had sinned against Him. They had broken His covenant. And God mercifully and graciously, because He's faithful and true to His promises, brought them back into Jerusalem, brought them back to the land, brought them back to the city of Jerusalem. And Ezra and Nehemiah are there, and they're leading God's people in all of this, and God is using them mightily for this whole project. And so the people have come back to Jerusalem, and they're being tasked with rebuilding the kingdom, rebuilding Jerusalem, and for the purpose of eventually rebuilding the temple. And so all the people have come back to Jerusalem, and Ezra and Nehemiah have set up a system of teaching for the people. And they're going to preach to the people, and they read from the law of God to the people there in that context. And they set up Levites and priests who will explain to the people the meaning of God's law, paragraph by paragraph, expositional preaching of the Word of God. And the people are hearing God's Word, and they're receiving God's Word. They're understanding that God is a God who has had mercy upon them. They're understanding that God has been gracious to them. But at the same time, they're severely convicted by their sins in that passage. And so they're broken, and they're weeping, and they're mourning. Because they see how many ways they've broken God's law, and how undeserving they are of His grace. And so there they are mourning and weeping. And the Levites have to comfort the people and say to them, don't weep. Don't mourn. You have heard the word of God and you have received it. That's God's grace to you. The message to you is that God is gracious, that He has been faithful to you, that He has forgiven your iniquities and your sins. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but this is what they say. This is what the Levites say to the people. And they say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rise up. Put away your tears and worship God. Partake of the feast and get busy rebuilding Jerusalem. They found strength in the joy of God's grace. And so Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 is very appropriate to us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. God has filled us with His fullness in the gospel. Praise the Lord. And this is what Jesus means when He says in other places, I came that you may have life and life more abundantly. He has given us His life. He has given us life abundantly. He has filled us. He has filled us to the brim and overflowing. We are full. We have everything that we need. This is why Jesus teaches in another place. I have taught you to pray so that you may have joy and that your joy may be full. Jesus has come to fill us with the joy of salvation. When Jesus stood up in the feast, you remember from John chapter 7, He says, whoever would come to me, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. God has filled us. He has made us full. This is like what Christ says to Paul when Paul was helpless, when Paul was out without strength. When Paul was struggling to persevere, and Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. We stand firm in grace. We stand firm in the message of our adoption. In all of the gospel. And we stand firm because it has filled us. It has given us joy, and that joy is our strength. What these passages mean then is simply this: God has made us full. He has given us everything that we need. He loves us fully and unconditionally. He fills us with His fullness. He makes us supremely and perfectly happy. Through hope and through the word of the promise, and this is our strength. But it's very important that we keep something in mind here as we consider the fullness that God has filled us with, because it's His own fullness. It's the fullness of His own grace, His own true grace, His own love. And this is what we must keep in mind here, is that this joy is for us free. God has bestowed it upon us without cost and without price, and we receive it freely from Christ. But it has come at great cost to God. This means if we're going to find real joy and real strength from the grace of God, we must understand that our joy came at a great expense to God. And that's a marvelous idea. It transforms us, that God fills us at His own expense. And this is revealed to us, of course, in His Son who died for us. But this is a great mystery. This is a wonderful thing that I've said to you. I'm not sure you understand what a wonderful mystery it is, because God is infinite, brothers. He's above the heavens. There is none like Him. He's not a creature. No one can give to Him, and none can take away from Him. He's absolute perfection. What does it mean for God to love us? How can we even understand His love? How can we understand infinite grace so that we might be filled with it? We've been made in the image of God, but He is not made in our image. He is something unique and different. He is high above the heavens. He is infinite. He is unchanging. He is unpassable, which means no one can take anything from Him. How are we to understand infinite and impassable love? God is incomprehensible. How can we comprehend love? And how can we comprehend an incomprehensible love? How can weak, poor, ignorant, lowly, and undeserving sinners like you and I love, understand, and know the love that God has for us and be filled with His fullness? Well, the only way is if God reveals it to us in a way that we could understand. And this is exactly what God has done for us. Do you want to know what infinite love and true grace and mercy looks like? It looks like this. You know what it means for God to love you at His own expense? It looks like this. When He sets aside His glory and takes on the form of a servant and humbles Himself and gives everything for you and for me and for any who will call upon His name. It looks like when Jesus takes on human flesh and becomes obedient to the point of death. And not for His friends, and not for the righteous, but for those who were His enemies, and for the unrighteous. This is true grace. This is a revelation of infinite and impassable and incomprehensible love. This is what it means for God to love us. And this is the source of our true joy and all of our happiness. It fills us. It makes us full to overflowing. It's like waters springing up within the heart. It's joy overflowing and full of glory. It's life and life more abundant. What suffering, what sorrow, what affliction, what setback can disturb our sheer joy that God fills us with in the gospel? That the one that we had offended and had estranged ourselves one is the one who paid the price of our reconciliation. At great cost to Himself, and very willingly He has come near and paid the price of our wrongdoing. Praise the Lord. What joy. What strength this joy gives us. And so as we look at the book of 1 Peter, as we look at the true grace of God that gives us this strength to stand firm in this true grace and all that it means for us, we see that the book of 1 Peter really is all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm making a step here now, somewhat of a leap of logic, but I want you to see how this fits into the bigger scheme of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter has a couple of major themes that runs throughout it, and one of those major themes is Trinitarian baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a baptism into this pure, supreme expression of God's love to us in Christ Jesus. And another major theme of the book of 1 Peter is that it fills us to the brim and overflowing. It fills us with joy and with happiness, and this gives us strength in the face of every opposition and every difficulty. In other words, and I've said this before, and I know it's somewhat disturbing to some of you, but the book of 1 Peter is all about true happiness. But not happiness as our world defines it. And this is such an important topic, and it's an important topic that we touch on because the world that we live in, the culture that we're a part of as Americans, as North Texans, is a happiness culture. And this may not have been the way things were in the prior generation, but it's certainly the way things are in the coming generation. In my generation, and even more so in the generation that's growing up, it's a happiness culture. And the world is preaching a message of happiness, and that happiness is everything. And that you're not complete and you're not whole if you're not happy. And you have to be happy all the time. This is the message that they preach. You have to be. And they define happiness in this absurd and abominable way, a twisted and a perverted way. They call happiness pleasure. You have to feel good all the time. It's a bondage. It's a slavery. But the gospel has set us free from this. And the gospel has taught us that there is a fullness, there is a joy, there is a happiness that runs much more deeply than what the world is preaching and what the world is demanding. It's a happiness that God Himself provides in Christ Jesus. It's a happiness that when it's expressed looks like this, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A happiness that's found in God and found in pursuing Him and His will and faith in Him. It's a free gift of God in Christ Jesus. And there is no real or true happiness apart from Him. So this message is very important, but it's the message of 1 Peter. And so the joy of the Lord is our strength. He fills us at the cost of His own blood so that we might be free to forsake the happiness of the world to follow Jesus Christ. And in that, finding supreme joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is what it means to stand firm in the true grace of God. To stand firm in this joy. The implication is we must imitate it. Where will we find the strength to imitate it? How can we die like Christ died? How can we suffer like Christ suffered? Well, because He died and suffered for us. And because He was raised to glory everlasting and will raise us to glory everlasting, this is our strength. And so we need this message today. We need it very badly. We need it desperately. Again, in the past couple of weeks, we've heard some great sermons on hope and the goodness of God in affliction. But we must stand firm in our hope, and we must stand firm in our faith that God is good to us in our afflictions. That even our afflictions come from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. And that God has for us in store future glory which we cannot even begin to imagine. And this is hard for us. It's hard for us because these ideas evaporate so quickly for us. We wake up on Monday morning. You know how it is. It was inspiring on Sunday, and it's almost as if it weren't said at all on Monday. And it feeds us and it helps us, and God is good and He's faithful to us. But we must cling to these things. We must stand firm in the grace of God that has been preached to us. We must hold on to our hope. We must put it into practice. We must hold on to our faith that God is good, even in the midst of our trials and afflictions, every day, even to the end of our lives. We must stand firm in God's grace. And so what does it mean to stand firm in God's grace? What does that look like practically? What does that look like on a daily level? Well, the book of 1 Peter answers that question for us. This is why Peter ends the book by saying, the things that I've said to you, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in the things that I've said to you. So that one of the major themes of the book of 1 Peter is that it's a manual, it's a practical guide to how to live the Christian life day to day. To stand firm in grace and to wait for Jesus as He returns. I'm going to be very brief here, but if we were to survey the book of 1 Peter, we could see this in just a few highlighted points. Points that I've preached to you at length. And that I will be preaching to you as we continue on in the book of 1 Peter. What does it mean to stand firm in God's grace? Well, first of all, it means that we must stand firm in our baptism. Chapter 1, verse 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 with me. We must stand firm in our baptism. Trinitarian baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter opens the book with this idea. That we were elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. That's Trinitarian baptism. That's Trinitarian baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's this glorious and wonderful idea that we must stand firm in, that God loved us before the world began, before we were created, before we had done good or evil. He loved us. He had a plan for us. He foreknew us. And at the due time, at the right time, He, by His Holy Spirit, sanctified us. He took us out of the world of our sin, and the world of darkness, and the world of our enmity. And He plunged us into Jesus Christ for obedience and sprinkling of His blood. He plunged us into the death of Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of His blood, for the forgiveness of our sins. And He plunged us into the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we might have the power to obey Him. We must stand firm in our baptism. Secondly, we must stand firm in the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, etc. God has given us new life, and with new life, He's given us new joy. And with new joy, He's given us a great and wonderful new love for Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. You rejoice in this life that you've been given, even though for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials. But verse 8, Although you have not seen him, you love him. You love Christ. This joy is produced in you a love for Jesus Christ, a hope for his revelation, a hope for his appearing. And as if we were to continue to read in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, this hope has produced in us faith in him, and this faith has produced love for our brothers, love for God and love for man, so that we pursue his law. And so we must stand firm in our baptism, and we must stand firm in the life and the joy and the love and the hope that it's given us, and we must stand firm in the love that it produces within us. We must stand firm in pursuing and seeking God's law, therefore. Peter transitions his thought in chapter 2. We must stand firm in the means of grace. We've been born again by the word preached. We must then stand firm in that which brought us to life. We must stand firm in the means of grace. This is the good news that was preached to you. As newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for that preaching. As you come to Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, precious in God's sight, you, like living stones, are being built up. We must stand firm then in the means of grace and the preaching of the word of Christ. We must come to him week after week after week after week, a living stone who's building us up into living stones, into a temple for the Lord. We must stand fast in this. We must hold firm to it. We must be resolved to it. We must choose God's ways. We must be diligent in the means of grace. That means we must make use of our time and our energy through the week as we prepare for Sundays. We must make Sunday a priority. We must make all aspects of church service a priority. We must stand firm in the grace of God, and we do this by standing firm and making use of the means of grace. We dedicate ourselves to the worship and work of the building up of God's temple, just like the exiles who were brought back to Jerusalem. The joy of the Lord was their strength to build the kingdom and to build the temple and to worship the Lord. We must stand firm in these things. We must clear our calendars. We must make sure we get enough sleep on the weekends. Brothers, I'm going to be very practical here. We must come to prayer meeting. We must come to worship. We must enjoy the fellowship meal. We must stay for Sunday school. At least that's the way we do things here at Heritage. We come to Christ in the means of grace, and we worship God. And when we do, we stand firm in the grace of God. And this is what the apostle is exhorting us to. This is what our Savior is commanding us to do. And so we must continue on in the book of 1 Peter and stand firm in adorning this gospel that's been preached before the Gentile world, obeying our governments to do the will of God, suffering under unjust masters, because that's what Christ did for us. I'll be preaching on this pretty soon. When we get to it, I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. Jesus Christ made himself your servant. That's what the scriptures teach. And you have been a cruel and an unjust master. And you have laid upon him the weight of your guilt and your shame and your sin. And yet he suffered. And what was the outcome? Your salvation. So we must suffer under those who abuse us for their benefit and for their well-being to adorn the gospel. And this is what Peter is teaching us. This is what it means to stand firm in the grace of God. We must stand firm in these things. Wives must submit to their husbands without fear. Husbands must understand their wives. All of us must bless one another and give a blessing. We must stand firm in our baptism. We must stand firm in the new life that we have. We must stand firm in love. We must stand firm in the means of grace. We must stand firm by adorning the gospel, by imitating Christ. We must stand firm in our sufferings. There's so much to say at that point, so I'll be really brief. But we must stand firm in understanding properly our sufferings and making good use of them. We must not be surprised by our sufferings, and we must make good use of our sufferings, knowing this, that the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and we must arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Christ has died, and we follow him, and by his death he has filled us with the fullness of his joy. He's calling us to die to our sins, to die to the world, to die to our own self-will. And so we must persevere in these things, and we must stand firm in our sufferings, and we must stand firm in the assurance that God is near. that God has humbled us, but he's humbled us under his mighty hand, which means that he holds us in his mighty hand. In whatever way God has humbled you, brothers, he's near. And he calls on us to cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. This is the whole book of 1 Peter. This is the grace of God. He's baptized us. He's brought us to life. He's filled us with joy. He's filled us with love. He's given us the means of grace. He's empowered us to live as he lived before the world. He's given us what we need to properly understand and to make use of our sufferings. And he has given us the assurance that he is near, a shepherd and overseer of our soul, a faithful creator, one who sustains us and upholds us, one who invites us to the throne of grace so that we might receive everything that we need from him, casting all of our anxieties and fears upon him because he cares for us. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm. What grace? And we do so not by our own strength, but by the strength that God provides.